message to the Ephesians. It'll be in verses 11 and 12, but I'm going to read verses 11 through 22 just to get the flow. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We by nature have a tendency to forget or to romanticize the past. In our life, we often speak of the good old days and how much better things were in past times. And this is a flaw or a fault that the wisest man in the world, Solomon, addresses in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, he says, "Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." See, it's just not as bad as it was. It's not as bad, or wasn't as bad in good old days as it is now. There's this tendency to forget how bad things either were in our life, or there's a tendency to forget what we were from or came from. This was the problem with Israel. Remember, over in the book of Numbers, Israel is in the wilderness and they're grumbling and complaining that they don't have meat to eat. And they complain in Numbers chapter 11, verse 5, "We remember the fish that we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." Oh, they were romanticizing their past life in Egypt. How wonderful it was. But they needed a dose of reality. This is why, as they enter the promised land, Moses has to tell them in Deuteronomy 5:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. You had fish, you had melons, you had leeks, you had quail. But you were a slave. You were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." You need to remember what you were. You need to remember what God has done in your life. Same thing over in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, another call to remember. "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." Remember how God has cared for you in the past, so that you wouldn't be so self-sufficient prone to leave him, prone to think there's something better. Again, this was not unique simply to the nation of Israel. Paul had to deal with this as well with the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. It says, however, at that time, again, he's speaking to Gentiles, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Don't you remember what you were? Don't you remember what you've been delivered? Do you really want to go back to that? Do you think that was better? So Paul here, in his letter to the Ephesians, after declaring to them all the wonderful work that God has done in their life, even when they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and that He has done all this, he tells them in verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So just the word therefore refers back to what he had just said as well as to what he's saying now. Therefore, in light of all that God has done by His grace in making you alive, raising you up with Him, seating Him with Christ in the heavenly places, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and that you are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, in light of all that God has done by His grace, because it is by grace you have been saved and made alive and raised and seated, and the purpose for which you were saved was so that you would walk in these works that God has prepared beforehand. So in light of all of what you once were, and in light of what God has made you, remember. And that word remember is in the present tense, habitually, constantly, continually. Keep this before you. Keep it fixed in your mind to remember it. It's not just remembering a historical fact. Paul's not talking about just a mental activity in remembering, but rather to evaluate, dwell on, think on, consider the consequences, consider the ramifications, and to act on that information, to have it make an impact in their life. See, it is so important to fix our minds on what we once were, to be impacted by the reality of the hopelessness of the lost condition. To be impacted how desperately and totally and completely vain and futile and incurable they were before the grace of God appeared. To understand what they lived in and how they lived, and that any hope they did have was a pretended hope. It was a futile hope. It was an empty hope. Any perceived goodness they had in themselves, any attempts they made were just simply for natural principles that were common to all people. There was nothing in them. They were dead in trespasses and sins. There was nothing within them in their nature, and there was nothing about them as a people nationally. Nothing to make them attractive to God, or that God would in any way seek to save them. This was their life before Jesus Christ versus what they are now, their new spiritual life. Their position now. So they need to understand its superiority, its beauty, its glory, in order to prevent them from wanting to return to Egypt. This was the issue with the Hebrews, right? Remember the Hebrew Christians. In the book of Hebrews, they were believers. They'd made professions of faith. They had even carried out some self-sacrificial acts of obedience. They had endured some persecution, but now they're being pressured to go back into Judaism, to leave Judaism behind. And the author of Hebrews has to write to them and tell them, don't go back there. If you think that is superior to what you have now, then you're saying that that is superior to Jesus Christ. And you've trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. And so, to prevent them, to make them understand the riches of the glory of His grace, for which they are to give Him God glory for, to keep from losing sight of what they've been delivered from and defecting from any way or to any way that's more suited to their own lusts, their own desires, Paul tells them they need to remember. They need to remember. So they don't defect to a way that does not involve the duty, the obligation to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And that is a way of holiness, a way of obedience, the way of self-denial, because this is the way Paul describes they are to walk as a result of what they are now. This is why, again, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17, he tells them, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. So that's what you were. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. See, this is what all false religion seeks to do, is to lead people away from the way that Christ has taught. And he tells them again in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant offering. And again in verses 6 through 17 of chapter 5, therefore do not be partakers with them, that is, those who are outside of Christ. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Oh, concerning this passage there, verse 11 and 12, I remember I got an email not too long ago from somebody who had read something I had written out on the internet. And in there I had referenced this verse and how so many people today participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, if not actually, then vicariously through the forms of entertainment. And he wanted to know what I meant by that, because he's a new Christian. He has a lot of friends who are not Christians, and they do all this kind of stuff, and he doesn't actually do it with them, but he's not exposing it either. And so I just told him back, emailed him back and told him that what we deny for Christ determines if we are Christ. If we deny self, it's only what we deny in practice that that when we're confronted with either denying wickedness, unrighteousness, lust, whatever, or denying Christ, it's that which we choose in our practice that shows what we really live for, what we embrace, and what we truly deny. And I told him, how long will your friends be your friends if you are exposing their unfruitful deeds of darkness? And so, I never heard back from them. But anyway, this is what they are delivered from. This is what they are to be delivered from. This is the way they are to walk. And again, this is what all false religions, all false gospels, all false Christianity will attempt to destroy. They attempt to destroy the nature of regeneration, what it is to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and deny its necessity. This is what the Judaizers did, right? They tried to deny the necessity of regeneration. They tried to destroy the fruit. Instead, they added something else. It was circumcision, or becoming a Jew. This was those who turned grace into licentiousness. They were destroying the nature of the new birth. This is what the Gnostics tried to do. This is what so much of the early church did in terms of incorporating sacraments and works as means of grace in order to get the grace to do the works that would save. This is what is done today, that it's Jesus plus your decision, or it's Jesus plus a moral life, or it's Jesus plus cooperating with grace, something on our part, something in some way or other that will destroy the nature of regeneration or deny its necessity. So Paul has to tell them, remember, remember. The Bible is full of commands to remember. Remember what Jesus told his disciples. Remember Lot's wife. Why did he tell them that? Because what did Lot's wife do? She turned back. Her heart, not just her heart, but her mind, affections, everything was still in Sodom. What happened to the Israelites? They wanted to go back. They need to remember what Egypt was like and what they were. This is why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, Timothy, who is experiencing increasing persecution and he's waffling or becoming timid or just has a timid nature, and Paul has to tell him, remember Christ Jesus. That's who you need to set your mind on. What Jesus had to say to the churches in Revelation, to the church in Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen. Remember your former love and your devotion. See, what these Gentiles need to remember is not their wicked, sinful life that they had before being a Christian, but what was their status? What was their position? What was their nature? What was their hopeless condition in which they were in? What was it that all of their idolatry, all of their false religion, all of their self-effort was unable to achieve? They need to remember what their status and position was. So Paul reminds them, and he commands them to remember their old relation to God and their new relation to God and to God's people. See, the major theme, as we said when we began Ephesians, the major theme of Ephesians is love. God's love for His elect, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption. He redeemed us by the Son. He sealed us with the Spirit. So it's God's love for His own, His elect. The love of God's own for Him and for each other. And this comes about because they're united in Christ. And because they're united in Christ, they're united to each other. One always leads to the other. You can't have a spiritual unity among people unless there's a being united spiritually with Christ. And no union is successful unless love is its basis and the principle from which it operates. And so this is not a natural love that Paul is speaking of. It is a supernatural love, a spiritual love, which is a result of regeneration and a new birth, a result of being made alive, raised up, seated with Him in the heavenly places, result of a new birth, a new spiritual principle being instilled in them. And unless there is a love, unless there is a value for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, then there's no basis for spiritual unity. Well, what is it to love the truth as it is in Christ Jesus? Well, we just looked at that over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self which has been corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is what it is to love the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. It's a transformation. It's a renewing of the spirit of the mind. It's to have an experience of its power, transforming power, to kill sin, to put off the old, to be renewed in the spirit of the mind, and to put on the new self created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And unless there is a love and a value for the effects which this truth produces, the spiritual peace, the love, the power, the holiness, then there's no basis for a spiritual unity. None. Professing a common faith is not grounds for spiritual unity if that profession does not manifest itself in the reality of the power in the life of putting off the old and putting on a new self created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There's no basis for it. And here we have today this call for unity. What does light have in common with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And the difference between the unbeliever and the believer is not just what they profess. It's the impact and the power that it has in their life of what they profess. So here, in this call for, in this teaching of the unity of the body that Paul's getting into, here it's important to make a distinction between a natural and a spiritual unity. It's important, and this here is an example of how false Christianity will substitute what is natural and external for what is spiritual and internal, and call them by the same names. So there's all sorts of ways to achieve a natural unity, isn't there? People can be united in a common cause. They can be united by a common enemy and battling against a common enemy. This was in World War II. The nation was extremely united because there was a common cause and a common enemy. People can be united by common interests, common passions. We saw this when Nashville's hockey team, right, was in the Stanley Cup. People were flooding into downtown. People would say, oh, we're just one family down here. This is great. We're all united. Yeah, because you have a common passion in a sports team. People can be united by common likes or dislikes, or they can be united by political ambitions. This is why you can see Christians uniting with unbelievers for a political agenda. You can see people being united on the basis of ethnicity or socioeconomic status or simply because of family or relationships. People can be united in a common error, can't they? See, it's in Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, cults. People can be united doctrinally. They can be united denominationally. And they can be united by common self-interest or united into a common secular interest. And all of these can be and are substituted for a spiritual unity within the church. But there's only two ways to be united spiritually. And that is in the love of Christ, in His love for His truth, and the holiness and obedience that it produces and it requires, or in an enmity and a hostility against the love of Christ, His truth, His holiness and obedience that it produces and requires. You're either united in a love for these or an enmity and a hostility against them. That's the only two ways to be spiritually united. And this hostility and enmity can take many forms. Bear the name of many different religions, can have a scientific veneer, but they're all united by the same native hostility to God and to His truth. And unless this is conquered, unless this enmity is conquered and replaced with a new principle of spiritual life, which loves and values and produces the fruit of it, then there's no basis for spiritual unity. So how do you create this unity? Well, you have to create some form or appearance of it, has to be substituted for it, given the same names, but it's based on a natural, common love and self-interest. It's united in whatever that common love or self-interest, it's united in its enmity against that which would require them to forsake their sin. It's united in its enmity against that, against the truth as it is in Christ. The new self, renewed in the mind to righteousness and holiness in the truth. In other words, there's the enmity against the nature and the necessity of a new birth. And this is who the Ephesians were. And this is who all are in their unregenerate state. They're all united in an enmity against God, His Word, His truth, and the effects of that word and that truth in the heart and mind and life of those who profess it. See, the ultimate end of God's plan of salvation is to bring all things in heaven and earth together under the sovereign rule, the sovereign headship of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is what He said in verse 16, right? That He might might reconcile them both, that is Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So the ultimate end of God's plan of salvation is to bring all things under the sovereign rule and headship of Christ. This is what was declared in chapter 1, verse 10. It was with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and upon the earth. Everything is summed up in Him. This is what Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 through 28, speaking of the resurrection. to each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the ultimate goal. But to do this, two things have to be accomplished, right? First, you have to remove the enmity and hostility between God and man. And this was done both in the death and resurrection of Christ and in the new nature that in the instilling and giving of a new nature that loves Christ and His truth. And then there has to be removed the enmity between man and man. Jew and Gentile. Not Jew and Gentile in general, but and not mankind in general. There's always going to be enmity. There's always going to be strife. Wherever there's self-interest competing for self-interest, there's always going to be enmity and strife. But you remove the enmity between Jew and Gentile who are in Christ. This was what Jesus prayed for believers, wasn't it? In his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 22 and 23. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that, there's the purpose, that they may be one, just as we are one. Is there an enmity between the Father and the Son? Of course not. So there's no enmity between those who are in Christ. Because he says, I in them. See? He's in us. We're in him. I in them. You in me. That they may be perfected in unity. That the world may know that you'd sent me and did love them even as you loved me. So there's united by the work of Christ in the heart, in the mind, in the life, and its effects in a love for the things of God. It's those who are in Him where there's this unity. Those who are in Christ, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Now this is one thing that, one of my things that I just see within the church today that's growing, and it's again a reflection of how much of people out there have their mind in the world and are affected by the world. And that's this hue and cry we hear out there, and we see it in so much of Christian blogs or by many Christian leaders, saying that the church needs to make a more of an effort for the church to reflect the diversity of our culture, to reflect the diversity of our communities and the diversity of our neighborhoods. There's no distinction between those who are in Christ. What difference does it make what ethnicity or race or anybody is? To fixate on that in their attempt not to be racist, they become overtly racist by fixing on race as some sort of criteria by which we need to bring people into the church. When Jesus chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, He did not take into consideration our ethnicity or color of our skin, but the deadness and hopelessness and helplessness of our life and soul. And so it's those who are in Christ are brought into a unity. Puritan pastor by the name of Robert Traill wrote this. He said, it is this, that the secret moth and poison in many people's religion is that it is not Christianity. God out of Christ is a consuming fire. God not worshipped in Christ is an idol. All hopes of acceptance out of Christ are vain dreams. A heaven out of Christ is little better than the Muslim's paradise. How sad is it, how visible is it, and common that many men and women do pray every day and hear every day and would profess to know God rightly and worship Him acceptably. And if we might believe their words and profession, they know a great deal of God and serve Him not a little, when in the meantime Jesus Christ is the only glass in and by which the true God in His glory is to be known and adored, is not minded by them. They have no sense, no experience of it, no conviction of the necessity of Christ representing an invisible, incomprehensible God unto them. They make no attempt to know God in and by this only right way. Hence it is that there is so much of that that bears the name of religion that not only men may carry to hell with them, but that pushes them into hell. Hence it is that so many have a form of godliness who are fatal strangers to its power. So there can be no spiritual unity with those who are out of Christ. It is only in Christ where the two are made one. So before focusing on this union, Paul wants to remind them and for them to remember, to consider, and to impact their heart and mind and to act on and to understand the exceedingly surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward them in bringing them to where they are now, so that they will walk in a manner worthy of their calling and not just take it for granted. And he does this by emphasizing the great chasm that separated them from God and His covenant people, the hopelessness and the helplessness of the position that they were in. And by showing them the condition in which they lived and the condition in which they died up until the coming of Jesus Christ. See, all people are by nature spiritually dead and children of wrath, right? That's what Paul tells us right there in the beginning of chapter 2. But he's letting the Gentiles know they were worse. They were even worse than that because they had no covenant relationship with God. They were left to go their own way. Since the foundation of the world, they were left to go their own way. They had no divine revelation given to them, no promises given to them. All that came through the nation of Israel. They were His chosen people. So Paul lets them know how they were, first of all, how they were viewed by the Jews. Verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision," very disparagingly, "by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." This is how they were viewed by the Jews. They were the uncircumcision. They were the goyim in the Hebrew. They were the uncircumcised. They were pagans. They were inferior to the Jew in every way, at least in the mind of the Jew. They had no sign of being in a covenant relationship with God like they did. And their only remedy was to become like them. This is why the Judaizers in the foundation of the church were going around and telling new believers, Gentile believers, you know, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be in the church, you have to be circumcised. You have to be like us. Well, Paul rejected this distinction. Remember over in Galatians 6:15, "For neither is circumcision anything to uncircumcision, but a new creation." See, it's not the external difference that matters. It's the internal difference that matters. So Paul lets them know that both of these, the Gentiles who are uncircumcised, that was only in the flesh. Those who are circumcision, that was only in the flesh. And it's both by, and even the circumcision was by human hands, as opposed to the work and effect of God in the heart. And so the Gentiles were held in contempt by the Jews, who supposed that their outward external forms of religion, made them far superior to the Gentiles, not only in their own sight, but in the sight of God. And so, like so much of false religion always does, replaces the external with the internal. Outwardly you appear righteous to men, didn't Jesus tell them? But inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. And so he tells them what they were. It's not the fact that you were uncircumcision versus circumcision that created the distinction, Paul is telling them. It's not the outward difference. Rather, it's what the distinction that God made. Remember, you were at that time. What time? The time when they were looked down on by the Jews. The time when they were without these five privileges that Paul is going to mention here. And the absence of these five privileges places them outside of God's covenant people. See, it wasn't just the fact of circumcision or uncircumcision that made you part of God's covenant people. It was being part of this. And the absence of this is what made you outside God's covenant realm. First, he says, you are separate from Christ. You are separate from Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. You are separate from the Messiah. It's just the first nail in the coffin for the Gentiles. This is the first deficiency of them. To whom was the Messiah promised? Israel. Not to Gentiles, not to the world in general, but to Israel. To no one but Israel. Remember, even when Jesus was on earth and he had a Gentile woman come to him asking healing for her daughter, he said in Matthew 15:24, he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's to whom I was promised. That's who I was sent. Was to them. Remember when the father of John the Baptist finally got his voice back and began giving praise to God, and he was praising God for the birth of John. And in this, his praise, he stated in Luke 1:68, blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So, salvation was for Israel. The Messiah is promised to Israel. Gentiles have no hope, no promise, no national hope of or promise of a Messiah. The Messiah was promised to Israel. And so Gentiles, they're separate from Christ. Separate from Messiah. There is no promise of a Savior or Redeemer for them. Second nail in the coffin deficiency was they're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Excluded, estranged, in the perfect tense, indicating action that occurred in the past with the results that continue right up to the time, right up to the present. They were excluded, estranged, separated. They had no dealings with. They were outside, alienated from what belongs to a citizen of Israel, God's covenant people. It was not to a separate physical entity or nation of Israel, because now Israel, remember, is part of the Roman Empire. But rather, they were excluded from the commonwealth, what was to a citizen of Israel, to the covenant people of God. What was it that belonged to them, to the covenant people of God? Paul tells us in Romans 9, 4 through 8. First, they're Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. This is what it meant to belong and to be part of Israel. These were what belonged to someone in Israel. Or over in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 1 through 3, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That is a great privilege. It was only the Jew who was entrusted with the oracle of God. It was only the community, the commonwealth of Israel. So they were excluded from all this. They were outside the boundaries of the people of God, of which God was in covenant relationship, and on which God had chosen to extend His electing love, through whom to bring the Messiah to them. They had no covenant relationship whatsoever. They're excluded. And it gets worse. The third nail in the coffin, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Notice the word covenants there is plural. This is not, as many covenantalists would say, the covenant of grace. For one, it's plural. It's covenants of promise. And first, there is no such covenant of grace in the Bible. That's a theological covenant. It's something that is read into the Bible, not derived from the Bible. And even those who hold to the teaching of a covenant of grace, that was made without reference to any nationality. It was just the covenant of grace made with all people. Here, these are strangers to the covenants of promise. So if the covenant of grace is made with all people, how can they be strangers to it? No, these were covenants, biblical covenants, covenants that were made with Israel, plural covenants, and they're covenants of promise. Unconditional promise. These are the unconditional covenants which God made with Israel. First, there's the Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis 12, where Abraham is promised an eternal home or nation, land. He's promised personal blessing, and he's promised that there's to be an eternal seed and a kingdom. Then there's the Davidic covenant, which focuses more on the seed promises in 2 Samuel 7, where is this seed coming from? It's coming from the line of David. And it's an unconditional covenant that an offspring from the line of David would be the deliverer. And then there's the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, which is a covenant, as states in verse 31, that God's going to make a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with them in the wilderness, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that they broke, but it's going to be a new covenant. And what is that covenant going to do? He's going to take away their heart of stone. He's going to give them a heart of flesh. He's going to write the law on their heart, and He's going to put the fear of them in them so they will never leave Him again. All these covenants of promise were made with Israel. Gentiles are strangers to them. God is not bound by any covenant promise to any non-Jew, any Gentile. He is not bound to save a single Gentile. God could have left every single Gentile in their sin to go to hell, and it would have violated no promise, nothing that He has made. He has never made a covenant promise with the Gentiles. All God's covenant promises are made with Israel. Even the covenant of the new covenant, which promises, this is why we're grafted in. We become partakers of this promise. But it's by grace. By grace. Because God was under no obligation to do it. They were strangers. Gentiles are strangers to all of God's covenant promises. And fourthly, as a result, having no hope. Again, present tense. Habitually, continuously, constantly having no hope. No hope of salvation. No hope of freedom from sin. No hope from the penalty of sin. No hope of heaven. No hope of a resurrection. No hope of eternal life. Of an atonement. None. Well, see, man can't live without hope, can he? And even when he doesn't have any, he'll invent some. Even if it's a false hope. Because they can't live with no hope. And so they invent ways and things in which to have hope. Their own works, their own idols, which the Gentile world was full of. They'll put their hope in their own righteousness and their own works. But it's all in vain because it's all false hope. There's no true hope because they have nothing on which to base that hope. No covenant, no promises, no Messiah, no revelation. All that hope was unique and only to Israel. This is why Jeremiah could say in his Lamentations after the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple is destroyed, all the temple instruments, people are led into exile, the land is just decimated, all hope is gone. Where is God now? Everything is just decimated. But he says in Lamentations 3:20, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. See, Jeremiah could have hope because he had promises on which to base that hope. And he had understanding in the nature and character of God, His loving kindness and faithfulness to those unconditional covenant promises. And so he could have hope for a future. There is none of that for the Gentile. They have no hope, nothing that they can appeal to. You know, over in Jeremiah 29:11, God telling the Jews, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. But that was the plans for who? For Israel, not for Gentiles. There's no such hope for Gentiles. They have no hope, never did, unless something happens on which they can have a hope. And that only hope is to cast themselves before the God of grace and on the grace of the only one who can save them. And to seek His grace and to receive His grace on His terms. How are people who have no hope even think it possible to negotiate terms with the only one who can give them hope and can save them? And then the last nail in the coffin, without God in the world. They have no hope in the world, and they're without God in the world. Just that word, without God, atheos, where we get our word atheist from. It's the only time it's used in the Bible. In other words, they did not believe in or accept the one true God. It's not that they didn't believe in God absolutely, that there was no such thing as a God, like modern day atheism claims to believe, which is impossible. But it's that they didn't believe and accept the one true God. The fool says in his heart there is no God, right? That was the Gentile. There's no God like the God of the Bible. The triune God. The God who created the earth in six literal 24-hour days. How many people deny that God? Who say there is no God like that? The God who is a lawgiver, who holds people accountable to His law and has penalties associated with the violation of His law. How many people deny that God? How many people deny the God who is sovereign over the universe? How many people deny God who is judge? How many people deny Jesus Christ who is Lord and Savior? So because they're without God, they invent their own. And this is the case of the vast majority today. And as a result, they are still without God in the world. They are still saying there is no God like the God of the Bible. They're still inventing their own. And as a result, they are hopeless. They are without hope. No matter what false hope they put it in, they are without hope, and they will find someday that how hopeless their hope was. It's one thing to have no hope. It's another thing to have a false hope and find out and to rest and trust in that and to be horribly deceived in it. In other words, they had forsaken God. And that's today. If they've forsaken God, and if people today are, and if our nation today is forsaken of God, it's only because we have forsaken God. Forsaken Him, forsaken His salvation, invented one that will accommodate the lusts and desires of the majority of people, and at the same time making them secure in their sin. It's hopeless. This is the condition of Gentiles. Hopeless, helpless, excluded, strangers, separate from Christ. What can solve this? What can remedy this? By grace you have been saved. Period. Grace. Nothing else to which can appeal. Which is what Paul states in verse 13, which we'll get into next week. But now, another one of those, but God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. No promises, no covenant, no pedigree, no birthright, no work, no ritual, no ceremony, no hope other than the blood of Christ. Period. Everything else is a false, vain hope. It is by grace you have been saved. Through faith, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.